What a wonderful picture of heaven, and what a wonderful reality that the vast majority of eternity will be taken up in the praise of God. If you turn in your book, in your Bibles, to the Isaiah in the 6th chapter, we want to talk a little bit about that God that we will worship. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we want to focus on this morning. But one of the things that I'm really excited about and see as a good sign of God's blessing in this church is just the number of people who are interested and are making the extra effort to want to go beyond and get into the study of God's Word, who not only want to memorize it, but understand the doctrines that the Bible teaches, to come to a greater knowledge and appreciation of the gifts of grace and the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to know God and the wonderful redemption that He has provided for us. These are truly great and wonderful things. And I could not be more excited or more enthusiastic that God has provided so many of you wanting to be part of the different studies that are going on. And I am so encouraged by the receptivity. And yet there's a thing that I want to exhort us in, and I shared this in the beginning of the Baptist Confession of Faith study. The reason why we study doctrine, the doctrines of the Bible. The Bible is a doctrinal book, you understand, and it's a theological book. It tells us about God. It reveals God. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a revelation of God. But the reason why we do this is so that we might glorify Him and better communicate the truthfulness of the gospel to our neighbors who don't know God. But there is this inherent danger in studying the so-called deeper things of God if we get caught up in just thinking that we know a lot of things, that knowledge itself is the same thing as the worship of God. And I can think of at least two examples of men in the Bible who radically were changed when they came to see God in the fullness of His majestic glory. And one we'll consider this morning, and that is Isaiah, but also Job. You remember Job is a man who the Scripture says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And those of you who have read the book of Job know that God comes and has to talk with him especially and gives him a whole unique vision, a higher vision, a clearer vision of the supremacy of God and His holiness and majesty. And God starts in chapter 38 just rehearsing some questions. I have some questions for you, Job. Where were you when I formed the earth? And as he goes through several chapters of raising these questions, in the end, Job says, you know, he puts his hand over his mouth and says, I've spoken things that I shouldn't have spoken and I have not understood. And we want to see God high and lifted up. We want my desire, my hope, for myself, for my family, for the congregation at large, is that God, through the power of the Spirit, teaching and unfolding for us these beautiful truths of the Scriptures, would take us beyond just a knowledge of good theology or a knowledge of the basic Christian faiths, to behold the glory of the Lord in the fullness of His majesty. Because as God reveals Himself to us, as He did to Job, as we're going to see Him do in the life of Isaiah, there is a transformation that takes place from one level of glory to another, as Paul will put it in 2 Corinthians 3, that is not taught by humans, it's not grasped by the intellect, it's a gift of grace, it's an apprehension of God and the fullness of His being that radically transforms the soul. It cannot do anything but radically transforms us. John Piper writes this. He says, revival happens when we see God majestic in holiness and when we see ourselves disobedient dust. Brokenness, repentance, unspeakable joy of forgiveness, a taste of the magnificence of God, a hunger for His holiness, to see it more and to live it more, that's revival. It comes from seeing God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Bible this morning, to Your Word, to your self-revelation. We ask that you would send forth your Spirit upon us to teach us, to unfold for us those things that you would have us see, that we might behold you in the majesty and the beauty of your holiness, that we might come to understand all that you are and then rightly judge ourselves in light of the perfections, the infinite perfections of your person. And Father, we would ask that you would humbly grace us with your presence, saving the lost and strengthening their saints to your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood before him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the truth of who you are. We pray, Lord, now open up your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this beautiful passage, we are unfolded and disclosed at least seven things about the character and nature of God. And seven things that I'd just like to walk through, seven glimpses, if you will, of the character and nature that God has for us. It starts out in verse 1. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." King Uzziah is an interesting man. He is a king that had reigned for 52 years in Judah, one of the better kings of Israel. And King Uzziah, who had started out really as a wonderful king, in later years he kind of faltered, but for 52 years he had brought stability to the land. And between what was going on in the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom under Uzziah's kingship, both the northern and southern kingdom had extended itself to the original boundaries that had found under David and Solomon. There was great prosperity in the south. Judah was financially prospering, spiritually was prospering, and in many ways things were good. And then he died. And for 52 years he had reigned, and for many people in the land of Judah, Uzziah had been the only king they had ever known. How different that experience is for us. In the last 52 years, we've had multiple presidents: Truman, Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, and now George W. Bush. Change at the top in terms of the government is common for us, but for Israel, for 52 years, they'd had the same king. And change for all of us brings anxiety. What will it mean, even as we ponder in our own country as an election year? What will happen if George Bush is reelected? What will happen if the apparent candidate for the Democratic Party, Kerry, is elected? And there's already people proffering up ideas of the good and bad in terms of either one of these men being president. Change is difficult. Change is difficult in its own congregation with the passing of Pastor Ray, who had been here for 17 years. The uncertainty of what will the Lord provide after he goes, the stability that God has given to this church for having a pastor here for that long. But when he's gone, there's anxiety, there's fear, there's hopes, there's prayers, but there's all that, the turmoil that comes through change is unsettling. And so when the scripture starts in the year that King Uzziah's death is a very significant statement. Israel had known blessing and prosperity and reform, and now the reformer is dead. Life is so temporal. Life changes. In 100 years, there's no one that's in this room that will still be alive, except unless the Lord allows one of us to live to an extraordinary length of time. In just a short 100 years, no one that's in this room will be alive. There's presently 6.3 billion people in the world. It's estimated in 110 years, the world will have well over 10 billion people on it, and none of those 10 billion people are alive today. We will have all vanished. And like Uzziah, we will be dead. But God is alive. God does not change. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." God is alive. Kings will come and go. Presidents will be elected, and other presidents will be elected after them. Pastors come and go. All of us will live for a very short season, and then we will die. The world is in flux. The world is in change. And yet, God is on His throne. God is sitting on His throne. God is normally pictured as sitting on the throne. There's one occasion in the book of Acts when Stephen is being stoned. The only time we see God standing up, it's in the person of Christ. And God stands for the protection and the deliverance of his children. And in Stephen's death, God was very interested in what was taking place on the earth. But normally God is sitting. Why? The seated position is a position of authority. The seated position is a position of rest. The work of God has done. Things God is not in heaven, wringing His hand. Oh, I hope, I hope, I hope. I remember when I was in college during a missions week, and one of the preachers told this story, and it's a false story. It's a wrong story. Jesus Christ died, and He goes back to heaven, and the angels ask Jesus, "Well, what did you do?" He says, "Well, I died to save people." And He goes, "Well, how will the world know?" He says, "Well, I left 12 guys to go and tell the whole world." And what if they don't tell them, the angel asks? What if they fail? And Jesus says, "I have no other plan." And the whole point of the story was to motivate us to go. There is no anxiety in heaven. There is no fear in heaven. Yes, we are to go. We have been called to disciple the nations. But you know what? Our hope is not in whether or not we all go or not. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive, who is sitting on His throne, who knows the beginning from the end because He has declared it so. And we go not because things might fail. We go in the confidence that God is alive, that God cannot fail, that God will redeem a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The whole reason we go is because we know the plan cannot fail. Any reading, any casual reading of the history of missions will show you that the William Carey or Judson or any of these other men who pioneered what's called the modern era of missions were men who believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. Carey, who was a good Calvinistic Reformed Baptist, went to preach the gospel and labored for many, many years without seeing a single convert. But he gave up not one ounce of his hope because he believed in the sovereignty of God, the God who was alive, the God who sits on His throne. Kings may come and go. We will come and go. But the Lord is high and exalted, and He is alive. God is alive, and He will continue to be alive, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Secondly, the second glimpse of God that we see in this passage is His sovereignty. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne." We're told later down in verse 5 that I had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You notice that in verse 1, the word Lord is capitalized, then followed by three small letters. And in verse 5, the end of verse 5, you have King, the Lord of hosts, and then the capitals are all capitals. That is the modern English editors of the Bible have tried to spell the word Lord these two different ways to help us understand there's two different words, Hebrew words, being written for us. In verse 5, where it says, the king, the Lord, the word Hebrew word is Jehovah, which is his name. But in verse 1, where you have Lord followed by a capital L followed by small three lowercase letters, it's the Hebrew word Adonai. And the word Adonai means the sovereign one. It means the one who is supreme, the one who is above all. It's his title. In the year when the human sovereign died, I saw the Almighty Sovereign sitting on the throne. Also, you see this reference several times. For example, in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In verse 5, I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. To say the Lord of hosts is just a Bible way of saying to see God Almighty, to see the all-powerful one. So who did Isaiah see? The year that the earthly sovereign died, I saw the sovereign of heaven and earth, and he is alive, and he is the Almighty One. He is the one who cannot fail. He is the one who decrees and it happens, the one who speaks and light exists, who is able to create out of nothing, who is able to bring life out of death. This is the one that I've seen. His name is Jehovah. His title is Sovereign God. He is both King and Judge. This is a very sobering passage, Isaiah 6. We read in verse 8 through 13 of his commission. And his commission was basically to go and to bring judgment upon Israel. He was to go, it says in verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking and do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. How would you like to be commissioned by God to have a ministry that will render people spiritually hard-hearted and spiritually deaf and spiritually unable to hear? That's Isaiah's ministry. And what we need to understand is that in the midst of this sovereign God, the one who's high and sits on the throne, who is the king, who performs his will, he is the one who even rules over the hearts of men. A writer in the Reformed Journal wrote this: let us get one thing straight. God can do anything he well pleases, including damn well. And if it pleases him to damn, then it is done ipso facto well. God's activity is what it is. There isn't anything else. Without it, there would be no being, including human beings, presuming to judge the Creator of everything that is. God does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115 says that. God does whatever He pleases. He is the Sovereign One. And He can reign and rule in a way to save, and He can reign and rule in a way to damn. There is nothing out of control. This very passage of Isaiah 6, verses 8 and following, are what Jesus uses to justify his teaching in parables. It's interesting to me how often people say to me, you know, can't you teach like Jesus did? He taught in parables. Do you understand Jesus taught in parables as an act of judgment? You don't want someone to teach to you in parables, biblically speaking. Do you remember in Matthew 13 when Jesus starts to teach in parables, the disciples come and they say, Jesus, can you explain why this change in your teaching? Now you're teaching in parables. Why are you doing that? And Jesus says, to fulfill Isaiah 6, to hide the truth. God is so sovereign, He can choose who to hide the truth from and who to reveal it to. In John, the Gospel of John, Jesus gives eternal life to whom He pleases. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says to the Father, I thank You that You have not disclosed this thing to the proud, but You've disclosed these things to the children. God is in control. God is alive, and God is sovereign. And that ought to bring us hope. Because though there are a few things that are more humbling to us, there are a few things that will give us a greater sense of the raw majesty as the truth that God is utterly authoritative. It will both humble you and it will give you a sense of security. I remember there used to be a reclining chair in my parents' home, and I remember coming home from college and even into my seminary years, I'd come home and I would love to go sit in that chair because there was something about sitting in that chair that would make me realize I'm home, and I would fall asleep in that chair in part because I knew my father was there and my father would take care of me, and my father always did. How much more comfort is there to the fact that we have a God who is sovereign, who is utterly authoritative, who reigns and rules over all the affairs of men, who not a single hair can fall from our heads, not a bird can fall to the ground apart from Him. The Lord is sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and so very high He was. As judges and kings sit upon their thrones, so the Lord is sitting on His. And so thus we see the One who is King engaged in acts of judgment. And the long flowing robes and skirts that flow from Him and fill the palace are there to show us something of His majesty. Thirdly, we see that God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. As we've said already, we're told that this is the Lord God who sits on the throne, who is called the Lord of hosts. He sits on the throne of His authority, and He does His holy will. When it says, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up, that throne is higher than every other throne and signifies that God is superior to every other authority. What's the name of Christ in Revelation 19 when He comes back to judge the nations? King of kings and Lord of lords. Turn, if you will, over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm that is often quoted about the life of Christ. It's a messianic psalm. And it speaks of God's reigning and ruling over the nations. Verse 1 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings or the sovereigns of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord, Adonai, the Sovereign One, scoffs at them. And He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I don't know of any other place in the Bible where it talks about God laughing. Do you? And God laughs at these pathetically puny, self-aggrandized megalomaniacs who think that because they have a position of authority over a nation that somehow they can exalt themselves above God. He just laughs. He scoffs. And though they may try to cut the strings that control them, that they may, like marionettes, thinking themselves to be so great, cut their own strings and lie laying on the ground helpless, God, scoffing at them, says, I've installed my king. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee, which is developed in the book of Hebrews. Ask for me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, to the very ends of the earth as your possession. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and several occurrences in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And you shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall shatter them as earthen, or like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the King that Isaiah sees high and lifted up. In fact, I believe, based on the Gospel of John, that what Isaiah is seeing here in Isaiah 6 is not only a fulfillment of Psalm 2, but what he is seeing is Christ. And the exalted glory that Christ had from the foundations of the world. He's the omnipotent one who has authority over all of the nations. There is not a nation on this earth today that is not standing under either the blessing or the cursing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Psalm 2 says the nations have been given to him as his inheritance. And those rulers, those kings, those in authority who will not bow their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ bring the entire nation under the wrath and judgment of God. And God is alive, high, and lifted up, sitting on his throne. Isaiah 46:10 says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Daniel 4:35 says, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. God cannot be thwarted. If all of the kings and all of the rulers and all of the presidents and all of the militaries and all of the people of the earth in one accord, in one concerted effort, could muster all of our resources and all of our weapons and all of our power and all of the destructive energy that we could possibly muster and could throw it against the throne in heaven all at once, we would still be but dust before the Almighty God who sits on the throne. It'd be like shooting a BB gun at an on-running, coming lion. We would have as much hope of dethroning God as that BB gun would have in stopping the lion. In fact, the BB gun would have a greater chance of stopping the lion than we would of dethroning God. Again, Piper says, to be gripped with the omnipotence or the sovereignty of God is either marvelous because he is for us or terrifying because he is against us. Indifference to his omnipotence simply means we haven't seen it for what it is. The sovereign authority of the living God is a refuge full of joy and power for those who keep his covenant. If you are left unmoved or undisturbed by his omnipotent power, Piper is saying, then you don't know it yet. It's either a great source of hope and joy, or it ought to be the most fearful, terrifying thing that you could possibly imagine. And if the sovereignty of God does not produce one of those two reactions, you have yet to begin to taste of the majestic holiness of God. Fourth, we see in this passage that God is magnificent. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. We've all seen pictures of brides dressed in their wonderful gowns. I remember when Charles and Princess Diana got married. Some of you probably, as I, watched that on television and remember her marching down the aisle with this, you know, horrifically long train. And the longer the train, the more glorious the event is the kind of the thought when it comes to weddings. But the meaning of the train in this passage is that the aisles are covered, the seats are covered, the choir loft, all overflows. God robes fills the entire heavenly temple. Speaking of God's unrivaled splendor. The fullness of God's splendor shows itself in a thousand ways. The way that He's able to create so many wonderful creatures. The way that He's able to sustain a world. Have you ever stopped to even consider the gnat? I understand that you have gnats here. If I had known that, I would not have accepted the call. I hate gnats. Growing up in Virginia for a while, they had a terrible gnats, and I have these memories of standing outside at night with my hand like this. My friends and I would stand talking like this because gnats always go to the highest part of your body, and this is the way we had figured out how to get rid of the gnats from flying in our eyes. But this gets pretty tiresome. Also looks silly. I hate gnats. But have you ever stopped to ponder a gnat? This summer, I encourage you to, when you wipe one out of your eye or ear next time, look at it. Man and all of his technology cannot develop anything nearly as sophisticated and as elaborate and as profound as a gnat. That little creature's got a respiratory system, a circulatory system, a nervous system. It has structure. It has a digestive tract. It thinks, it sees, it breathes, it eats, and it annoys. How in the world can you get all of that in something so small? God is magnificent. There is nothing He cannot do. And His splendor overflows in the fullness of His creative beauty and His creativity. To pause and to see and to meditate on the staggering creativity of God. I remember, though I don't necessarily agree with all of His conclusions and applications, I remember listening to a presentation by Dr. Hugh Ross, who is a man who's got, at one time, I believe, was one of the top five radio astronomers in the world. He's a believer and tries to use his science as a basis for sharing the gospel. And after the Hubble telescope went up and all this new data was coming in, I remember hearing him give a presentation on what they were finding. And what was interesting is, in fact, Time magazine ran several articles on what happened after the Hubble telescope first went up, and all the radio astronomers were having were rejoicing because on the one hand, it was confirming so many of their theories. On the other hand, it was confronting them with the fact that there had to be a God. And many of these atheistic scientists came out, and this is what Time magazine said, we have seen the face of God in the utter exactness of the universe. And what they were concluding from what the radio astronomers were concluding as they gathered all this material is that if Saturn was just a fraction of a measurement larger or smaller, life, not life as we know it, life on this earth could not exist. If light traveled one scintilla faster or slower, not life as we know it, life could not exist on this planet. You know, it's interesting, all these people are so excited about finding water on Mars, as if water is the quintessential element for life. It's not the only element for life. It may be a necessary element, but water itself is not a necessary or sufficient cause for life. And God has created a universe in such a way, in such an extraordinary way, that there is not a star in the heavens that does not have a role to play that you and I might live. God is truly magnificent. But also, God is to be revered. Fifthly, God is to be revered. The text says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. No one sees these strange six-winged creatures again in the Bible by name, although I think that in Revelation 4, it may be what we're seeing, but we don't know that for sure. But there are several things that we need to see. Whoever these seraphim are, the grandeur of the scene and the power of the angelic hosts is one that we need to stop and consider. These are not just cute little chubby angels that you might see in Byzantine or medieval art. These are extraordinary creatures. Notice what the text says at the end, at the beginning of verse 4. After they have said, "Holy, holy, holy," in verse 3, the foundations of the thresholds of the temple trembled at the voice of him who called out. That's not God's voice. That's the voice of these angels. These angels are so majestic. These angels are so powerful. These angels are so awesome that as they speak, the very throne room of heaven moves. I don't know if there's any experience on earth that remotely comes close to this. Maybe it's an earthquake. And for that, I've arranged for us all to fly to California for the next earthquake. There is nothing more humbling. There is nothing more extraordinary than when the earth moves under your feet. And quite often, not always, but quite often, you can hear it coming. And usually it comes before, when you hear it and when it arrives, in such a short period of time, you don't have much time to react. But when it comes, sometimes you can hear the rumbling before you feel the shaking. And when Linda and I were there in 1989 for the 7.1 earthquake that hit just about 6 to 10 miles from our home, the epicenter, there were hundreds, literally of hundreds of aftershocks. And for years afterwards, my office would sit right by this, it was close to this road called Highway 9, and there was this place where these sand trucks would come through, and they hit a bump in the road, and that sound was just the right pitch to sound like that sound that when the earthquake comes. And every time the sand truck would hit, I would, just a truck. But when you felt the earth move, not a 3-point earthquake, not a 5.5 earthquake. I like 5.5s. They're fun. Usually nothing breaks. 6 is interesting. 7 is life-changing. Okay? And I don't know what Richter scale measurement was in heaven when these angels spoke, but the very foundations of the heavenly temple rattled when these angels sang their praise. God is magnificent and he is to be revered. And what he is revered in heaven, as he is worshipped in heaven, there is probably no real earthly parallel to the sensory experience of what it's like there in that throne room. There are no wimp angels. God is a great God. And God, who created these angels, created them for the purpose of worshiping him and revering him and communicating something to us of his awesome majesty and his worth in being praised with every ounce of our fiber. Sixthly, we learn from this passage that God is holy. These angels call out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is the Lord Almighty, is the sovereign Adonai, the Almighty One," is what they, if you want to paraphrase that phrase, "Holy, holy, holy is Adonai, who is the sovereign one, who is the Lord of hosts, the Almighty One." But what does the word holy mean? I would suggest to you that the word holy is kind of like the undefinable word. The word holy is just beyond the horizon of human vocabulary. We can dance around it a little bit. We can say some of what it is, but it's an extraordinary word. It brings us, as one writer said, to the very brink of experience. The idea of the word has two primary meanings. The secondary meaning is morally right, righteous, sinless. The primary meaning is literally to be other, to be separate, to be cut off. What these angels are affirming is the absolute otherness of God. It's like someone once said, "We have seen God and He is not us." The creator-creature distinction is a division that must be burned into our mind. God is not like you. God is not like me. In His grace, He has given us what's called in theology some communicable attributes. There are certain ways in which we are kind of like God, but only as a creature can be kind of like its creator. The touchstones between us and God are merely analogous. God is not like us. And God is separate from us. And the fact that it says holy, holy, holy is a very important Hebrew way of speaking. He's not when the Hebrews would repeat words, it had to do with emphasis. Such as Jesus, when He says, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you," He's saying, that's a Hebrew way of saying, "Listen up, what's about to follow is very important." We do it by putting things in bold or underlining or a little exclamation mark. There are no exclamation marks in Hebrew, the way we think of that little baseball bat at the end of a sentence. Their way of emphasizing things was to repeat the word, "Truly, truly, verily, verily." Now, when you wanted to take something to the nth degree, you repeated it three times. And very rare in Scripture will you find this. And this is the only time this attribute of God is repeated three times. You never see that God is love, love, love. You never see that God is righteous, righteous, righteous. Or God is almighty, almighty, almighty. This is the only time an attribute of God is put forth, and it's put forth to the third level, to the superlative degree, to the greatest level that the language will allow it to speak. God is holy, holy, holy. He could not be more unlike His creation. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. He is eternal. We are not. He is separate and distinct from His creation. He is utterly holy. And when you say God is utterly holy, there's a sense in which you've said nothing more than simply that He is God. The word holy is just too hard to get our hands around this, because God, who is infinite and eternal and transcendent and is separate and distinct from His creation, how do you know and how can you understand and how can you comprehend that which lies beyond the horizon? First Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none like the Lord. There is none besides Thee." Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom will you compare Me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One." Hosea 11:9 says, I am the Lord and not man, the Holy One in your midst. He's incomparable. His holiness is utterly unique in its divine essence. It determines all that He is and all that He does. It's His majesty. And when you capture it, when God in His grace reveals something of this awesome, transcendent holiness, His omnipotence, His sovereign authority to reign and to rule and to do with man as He sees fit, the words of Habakkuk come to mind. When Habakkuk, after he has seen this high and exalted gloriousness of God, says, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all of the earth keep silent before Him. Habakkuk 2:20. When we see God high and lifted up, it's a terrible, terrible, disconcerting thing. Look what it says in that Isaiah happened to Isaiah. Verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah was known by men for his moral, righteous integrity. If we lived in this at this time of Isaiah, and you wanted to say, who is the embodiment of righteousness and godliness amongst us? Isaiah's name would pop into our mind as the prime example of what it means to be a man of God. When he sees God high and lifted up, he says, woe is me. The word woe is such an important biblical word. It's the opposite of blessing. The prophet would normally come and pronounce woe upon the disobedient people. It is a key word in the book of Revelation, where there you have also the woe repeated three times. Woe, 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 as the wrath and judgment of God falls upon the nations. And here an extraordinary event takes place. The prophet does not declare woe upon the unbelieving. He declares the act of the curse upon himself. He says, I am ruined. I love R.C. Sproul's exposition of this in his little book on the holiness of God, where he says, when it means that I am ruined, it means he was experiencing disintegration. Everything inside Isaiah was falling apart. Psychologists are supposed to help us to integrate ourselves. That's what they say. I don't think they can do it, but that's what they say. They want to integrate ourselves. And when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, he became disintegrated. He disintegrated before that. He unraveled at the very core of his person. It was such an unsettling thing. And that's exactly the pattern you see in all the Scriptures. When otherwise resolute and strong and courageous men encounter the glory of God, they're left on the floor as dead men. This is the one who sits on the throne in the year that King Uzziah died. This is the sovereign one over all the nations. The Lord Adonai, the omnipotent, all-powerful one, who's sovereign over both life and death. And as Habakkuk says, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before Him. I don't know what it'll be like that first moment of eternity. I often stop and think about this. What will it be like that first moment of eternity when you become conscious that you are no longer here, but you are there? You know, like when you wake up from a dream and the first moment you realize you're now awake. What will that moment be when you're in heaven? And the first thought, conscious thought you have is that you are before the throne of this God. What will that be like? Will you want to sing? Will you want to praise His name? Will you want to cover your mouth? I don't know. But I think it's going to be like Psalm 2 when it says, rejoice with trembling. I think there's going to be this confliction that goes on inside. On the one hand, it's going to be the most scary moment of your existence. And yet it's going to be filled with the most sublime joy that you have ever known. God is glorious. The last thing, our last glimpse of God is He's glorious. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Glory of God is the manifestation of His holiness. The holiness of God is the incomparable perfections of His divine nature put on display for all to see. And I'd like to suggest to you that it is His holiness that renders all of His other attributes desirable. Think of it, if you will, this way. We all know, and we all have seen, when a man gets too much power, what he can do to other men. When a man who is not almighty begins to think that he is, the atrocities that he can do to other people. And history is full of these types of men. Is that not true? And not just in days of old, but even contemporaries. Imagine if God, who is truly omnipotent, truly all-powerful, was not a holy God. And that His power was not tempered by His goodness. His ability to reign and rule in judgment over men and harden the hearts of whoever He pleases was not tempered by His wisdom and His mercy. What if His power, His extraordinary power to speak into existence that which does not exist, was not tempered by His divine holiness for the display of the glory of all of His attributes, but was driven by the sinful carnality that the power of men so often drives men? What kind of God would He be? The fact that He's omnipotent in and of itself is no reason to bow down and worship Him. If He were an evil God, that would be a kind of God you would want to flee from. His holiness is what renders every last one of His attributes beautiful. In fact, that's the Psalms, the way the Psalms speak, to worship God in the beauty of His holiness. You know, we don't often think of holiness and beauty in the same sentence, do we? We kind of think of holiness in terms of kind of the dour person who's kind of looks like they've been eating too many prunes. And young people think that holiness is crazy. But that just shows how far we have fallen from the truth. Especially young people, listen to this. Maybe especially young women. There is nothing more beautiful. There is nothing more exquisite. There is nothing more attractive. There is nothing more desirable than holiness. And the holiness of God affects all of His person. And so the holiness ought to affect all of our person as well. Young men, as you grow older, and some of you young men I'm looking at are too young to understand what this is, but when you're older and all of a sudden you find yourself attracted to women, find yourself attracted to holiness, not to the sleazy things that are so easily passed off as beauty. God is glorious. And in His holiness, He is the most beautiful of all beings. He's extraordinary. And when you see Him high and lifted up, there is nothing that will be more attractive and more delightful and a greater source of awe than His uncomparable, glorious, majestic holiness. This is the God that Isaiah saw. And my desire, my prayer, my hope is that as we study our theology, as we wrestle with our doctrines, as we memorize our Bible verses, as we do catechisms and try to get the Word of God not only in the hearts and minds of our children, but in the fathers and the mothers, that we would not see the study of the Bible and theology as an end in itself, but a means to the end of having the opportunity to see God high and lifted up, glorious and worthy to be praised. And that we would be filled with that sense of awe and joy. That we would tremble and rejoice. And when that has happened, truly, not only revival will have taken place in this congregation, but I absolutely promise that it will not be contained in this building. It will overflow into every level of society here in Fargo. May God visit us as He has visited His saints, and may He grant to us this kind of view of His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so glad that You have revealed to us in this story of Isaiah something of Your glory and Your greatness. And Father, we pray that You would grant to us by the Spirit some understanding. Grant to us a taste. Grant to us a vision from Your Word taught by Your Spirit of the gloriness that is resident in You. Grant that we might see Christ high and exalted and lifted up, and transform our foolish religions of outward forms into the powerful, life-transforming reality that You sit on the throne. You are alive and glorious and majestic and holy and worthy to be praised. Father, give us these things that we might exalt Your name in all the earth. Father, bring forth Your Word in our hearts and minds, saving the lost and transforming Your saints to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.